What's up, guys? Thanks for coming to our Kaafa and Miss You podcast. Here, you will find resources to help you grow in real devotion, real community, and real responsibility, so you can learn to love Jesus, not just for a season, but for a lifetime. Thanks again for listening, and we hope you enjoy.
So growing up, I was a major fangirl. When I was in elementary school, I loved Lizzie McGuire, Hillary Duff. She's got it going. And then I hit middle school, and I was like, I gotta swing the other way. And so I decided that I was gonna memorize every Eminem song that there is out there. And I am proud I have quite a few under my belt. But that's for another time. Then I got to high school, and I met one of my best friends. She ran the cross-country team. Her name was Rose, and she was kind, genuine, and she actually loved Jesus, and I had never met anyone like her. I had no idea what having a relationship with Jesus looked like, and I began to be more and more interested in the Jesus that she loved. So I started going to these Christian concerts with her. I remember going to Jesus Culture. I don't know if any of y'all are fans, and I cried and went down to the altar. I got my fangirl t-shirt and we took our group pic. I was a part of the audience at any of these events I could. I was a fan. By the next week, though, I was thriving in my double life, jamming to Jesus Culture all morning and getting drunk all night. I knew that the way that Rose was following Jesus was different than how I was, but I didn't really know much more. She saw Jesus in everything, and I saw Jesus on Sundays, if that makes sense. I didn't quite see what she saw, but I was still a big fan of him. I wouldn't say that I loved him, but I was definitely his friend, or definitely a fan. But to keep the story simple, the double life quickly crumbled in front of me. I made horrible decisions and hurt many people, including myself. And I came to a point where I needed Jesus to be more than my new favorite celebrity. I needed him to be who he said he was. And according to scripture, Jesus is both Savior and Lord. For a long time, I had been a part of the audience, passively attending. But soon I began to realize that in scripture, we find one of the greatest love stories there ever was. We find one of the greatest friendship stories there ever was. But we also find one of the greatest war stories there ever was. And this is what I discovered. Ever since the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, there was a war declared between good and evil, truth and lies, understanding and deception, purity and impurity. Ephesians 6 reminds us that this war is fought over the minds and souls of people, and it's between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of hell. So when I saw this war around me, for my own mind and soul, and for the mind and soul of others, I joined the army. It reminds me of one of the most gruesome and epic wars there ever was. Javi disagrees with me, but in the legendary war in the Chronicles of Narnia, you see the climax of the White Witch with all her gross-looking army and the Narnians led in battle by Peter, right? It's the best. You see the unity of the different parts of the Narnian army as they begin to play their role in the attack. There's these beautiful giant birds that fly overhead and they drop boulders on the enemy. You guys remember this? Yes. Everyone's seen it, right? And then there's an army on the cliff that's attacking with arrows down below. And then there's a ground army that's going full force and they're fighting with their bodies and their swords. But at the very beginning of this legendary battle scene, you see King Peter at the head of the charge, and next to him is his like right-hand centaur dude. And powerfully, in this powerful moment, Peter turns to his right centaur and he says, "Are you with me?" The centaur sternly and confidently replies, "To the death." In this scene, there's no Narnian spectators, there's no cheerleaders, and there's no audience passively watching the battle before them, right? There's only one legendary army, united together at any cost to themselves, following their king in the fight to the death. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. And this leads us to our truism for tonight. The kingdom of God is an army, not an audience. So we'll pray, and then we'll get into it. King Jesus, God, you are so holy, you are so mighty, you are so kind. Jesus, we need you to fill this room, God. Lord, we need to hear from you. We need to know your truth, God. Would you open our eyes? Would you open our ears to help us see more of your character, more of your love, and more of what your kingdom looks like, God. Lord, you're the only one we want to obey, with Jesus. Would you soften our hearts if they're hard? Would you give us clarity if there's confusion, God? Jesus, would you just show us more of yourself, Jesus, and transform us into your image through that, Lord God. We love you, Jesus. Would you have your way? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Who's been watching the finals? Freddie? Okay, five of us. All right. If you don't know, NBA, which is professional basketball, is having finals right now, okay? And it's really good. It's a good time. We've been watching the finals in our house. And for us, it's kind of a win-win. Huh? Oh, yeah. Golden State and seven, right, Freddie? So we're Golden State fans. Anthony is still in denial. He thinks he's a Lakers fan, but he's a Golden State fan. But even if we lose, Freddie wins, and so that's kind of a win. But yeah, so we're battling it out right now. But anyways, while we've been watching the finals, I've been learning a lot of the new lingo. I don't know if it's new, but one of the phrases in basketball that you hear a lot is the analysts will refer to a player as playing hero ball. I don't know if you've ever heard that. For anyone who doesn't know what that is, I went to Urban Dictionary for you, and it defines hero ball really well. They say it's a style of basketball played by a person with average or mediocre talent who nonetheless believes he's the second coming of Michael Jordan. It involves lots of ball hogging, mindless spinning and jumping, and taking a bunch of highly contested fadeaways that never go in. Or another definition is the guy who believes he's the next Kobe, taking all the fadeaways and hogging the ball while they're down 20 and there's two people open in the corner. Basically, yeah, you get the point. Hero ball forgets about the other players and it thinks only of himself. And hero ball is a real thing in basketball. But in the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as hero ball. Why? Because hero ball thinks so highly of oneself and forgets you fight for the victory of a team. But in the kingdom of God, Philippians 2:3 reminds us that you esteem others more highly than yourself. Hero ball is more focused on personal stats than team victory. But in the kingdom of God, any personal stats we get in our crown, we just long to cast before our king anyways, as seen in Revelation 4:10. Hero ball isolates players, but the kingdom of God knows the wisdom of a team. As Proverbs 18:1 says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. The Lord saves individuals, but we're immediately brought into a family, a community, an army. E. Stanley Jones, he's awesome, says it this way, every cord that binds me to Christ also binds me to my brother, and I can't break with one without breaking the other. The Lord made us to be in community with one another, to live together, to build each other up, and to be a part of each other becoming more like him. In the Old Testament, the Lord had a people, the Israelites, who together worship God. In the New Testament, the Lord had a people, the church, the bride of Christ, who Jesus came to redeem. The Bible is not just about Jesus redeeming individuals, but it's about God forming a people, a community, and a family, and ultimately an army. In war, there is no soldier who goes to battle and tells his commanding officer, oh, I want to fight my way. I want to do it the way that works for me. I don't like the way those other soldiers tie their boots or swing their swords, so I'm going to go this other way and I'm going to do my own thing, right? How often do we think, though, we can do this in the kingdom of God, that we can fight without a deep, real community fighting alongside us? We think, oh, I'm going to go into this battlefield of my job or of my class, and I'm going to fight for other people who don't know Jesus, to know him. But in order to do that, I don't have time for small groups. I can't be discipled. I can't be a part of real, honest friendships that will hold me accountable. We think we can go into battle alone and come out victorious. But in the same way that a soldier who goes to war alone will surely die, a Christian who goes to battle isolated and thinks they don't need anyone will surely die. And to be honest, from what I've seen, they die pretty fast. Like in a concert, the audience may feel this temporary unity, right? As they all scream the lyrics to the same song together, but they all leave alone. They may have moments of felt community, but that unity is just as fleeting as the song they build it on. But in essence, it's just a big stadium of individuals spectating and temporarily participating. They're simply an audience attending. But the kingdom of God is not a spectator sport. It's not fleeting unity built on fleeting moments. The kingdom of God is not simply audience attending, but it's an army advancing. It's an eternal battle whose victories and failures have eternal impact. It's people who know each other deeply and fight for each other to the death. They know their weaknesses, so they cover each other's failures. They know their strengths, so they trust each other to do their part. Because we know that just as hero ball doesn't win games, isolation protects from no enemies, covers no one's failures, and wins no souls. We're reminded of the Narnian battle. As Peter turns to his centaur, he says, "Are you with me?" He shows the power of community in order to go into the battle, right? But then the centaur responds to him, "To the death," demonstrating that the unity of the army is not just a season. It's not a fleeting feeling. It's not a fleeting season based on our feelings, but it's a deep, wholehearted loyalty to one another. 1 John says this, "By this we know love, that he," meaning Jesus, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." The question is, do we have the same unity? But not only does the centaur's response of "to the death" demonstrate the true unity, but it also demonstrates the true cost of the battle. Let me explain. If you don't know her, one of the most passionate, kind-hearted, and genuine people you'll ever meet is Sonia. I met Sonia when she was a freshman in college. The bottom of her hair was shaved, and we literally had nothing in common. Literally nothing. We tried really hard. Everything I loved, she hated ferociously, and everything I hated, she loved. So although our friendship was off to a rocky start, Sonia was always down for an adventure. Sonia's freshman year happened to be the year that we had World Mission Summit. It's a legendary conference where all of Chi Alphas from across the nation come together to one place and we worship Jesus together. They bring in missionaries from across the nations, across the world, and they lay before us God's missional heart. It's so cool. So on one of the last nights of this conference, in an auditorium filled with over 6,000 people, students and missionaries worshiping Jesus, we had a moment. It was time to take the group selfie. But before we did, they had one little adjustment. Each of the missionaries from a sensitive country had to turn around so their faces weren't in the picture. It would be dangerous for them to be a part of a picture placing them at this conference. And in that moment, Sonia saw how these missionaries were willing to give their lives to put themselves and their families in danger for the Lord. That's us, we were so cute. Sonia realized that a God worth dying for was a God worth living for. And after that, she was all in. Literally, like 2 days later, she asked me if she could do LTC. And I was like, okay. It was awesome. The fact that the missionaries were willing to give up everything, even their lives, demonstrated that he must really be worthy of everything. Parents weep when their children enlist in the army because they know the cost of the army. And the army of God is no different. There's a cost. Jesus lays it out in John 12. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So Jesus is responding to a question that Andrew and Philip, two of his disciples, asked him. He knew who he was talking to and that they would actually literally give their life. Philip was greatly used by God in the spread of the early church, and he was among one of the first apostles to suffer martyrdom. He led multitudes to Christ, and by most accounts, he was put to death by stoning in Asia Minor. And Andrew remained faithful to Jesus, and most accounts describe how when he was crucified, he hung on the cross for 2 days, proclaiming to people passing by to turn to Christ for salvation. He fought for souls at the cost of his life until his dying breath. Jesus knew the men he was talking to. He knew the cost he was talking about. To be a part of the army demands us to be willing to give up any preference so that we would not cause another to be led into temptation. It demands us to be willing to give up our relationships based on feelings, to do them in purity and honor. It demands us that we don't live our life for our personal goals, but we give up our life to simply obey our God. In Matthew 16, Jesus very clearly tells us, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." It's clear that to follow Jesus is to follow him to a cross. There is a cost. When Christ, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Why? Because to follow Jesus anywhere, even to a cross, is better than to not follow him at all. Dick Brogdon, an incredible world missionary, says it the best. He says, "Christ loved us enough to die for us. Do we love Christ enough to die for him? If the price of world evangelism is our own discomfort and demise, will we not willingly and joyfully pay it? If the price of the glory for Jesus among all people is that we go outside the camp to suffer for his sake, to be crushed and killed by ignorant people hostile to the cross, shall we not willingly and joyfully pay it? If the price for lifting the cross over every ideology and falsehood is that we're crushed and derided, marginalized, abused, scorned, and vilified, shall we not willingly and joyfully pay it? You who have danced at the altar, will you not place yourselves on it now, weeping for the sake of the world?" I was that audience. I danced upon the altar, but my life looked no different. There was no loss, no cost to me, because there was no cost to be in the audience. If there is no cost to following Jesus in your life, it's likely that you are simply a part of an audience, not a part of the army. C.T. Studd says it this way: "If Jesus Christ was God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And this is the mentality of the army of God. We love our King, and he leads us in sacrificial love that fights for others the way he fought for us. Jesus knows the cost of making disciples, the cost of following him, the cost of being in his army. But it's worth it because he knows every single one of our souls and that we fight for, and he loves them deeply. Right? Hacksaw Ridge is a powerful movie in which Andrew Garfield entered the army not as Spider-Man, but as a medic. And as he fights in the Battle of Okinawa, you see him find the wounded and the bloody and the broken soldiers lying among the battlefield. And one by one, he carries them on his back and he runs them back to safety. He saved 75 men in that battle. There's a powerful quote in the movie where he says, "Please, Lord, help me get one more. Help me get one more." This is the heart of a soldier in the kingdom. "Please, Lord, help me show one more person your heart. Help me bring your light in the midst of one more person's darkness. Help me see one more isolated person become family. Help me get one more that you may be honored, that you may be glorified." The end of the Bible refers to this mighty army, and it talks about how the accuser is thrown down, for the army conquered him, and they love not their lives even unto death. While an audience protects their lives and lives for themselves, an army gives up their life and lives for their king. Like the centaur said, to the death is the cost of the army. So we've talked about how an audience is passive, isolated, and has no cost. Well, to be a part of the army of God is active, has unity, and comes at great cost, right? So let's look at one more difference between the audience and the army. In Matthew 4, Jesus is traveling while he's teaching and preaching the Gospels. His fame is beginning to spread, and it says that they, the crowd, brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him. Then we see the presence of the crowd again when in Matthew 21, Jesus is entering Jerusalem on a donkey. And the crowd is surrounding in on him. And they're spreading their cloaks on the road, shouting. And it says that they spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the tree. And the crowds that went before him followed him, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And then finally, a few chapters later, in Matthew 27, the same Jesus who has been sought for healing by the crowd, who was praised by the crowd, stands before the same crowd in chains. The governor comes, and he stands before the crowd, knowing that Jesus has done nothing wrong. He gives the crowd a choice. He'll release to them Barabbas, a robber, rebel, and murderer, or he'll release Jesus, who's accused of claiming to be the Messiah. The crowd cries out for him to release Barabbas. And so Pilate says to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." And then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. The same people that shouted Hosanna shouted crucify him. The same people who honored him as the incoming king claimed his blood on them and their children. The same people who sought him in their need, worshiped him in his victory, crucified him in the end. Are we this crowd? Are we people who sing loud and proud when the worship team hits the bridge just right, but don't live out the very words we sing? Are we the people who praise him when he heals us, but reject him when he offends us? If we lack conviction and our fellowship to Jesus is as hot and cold as our feelings, then we look just like this crowd. And that means we're not a follower of Jesus. We're a follower of the crowd. When the crowd seeks Jesus, we will too. But when the crowd crucifies Jesus, his blood is on our hands too. To be a part of the audience means you stand for nothing. But to be a part of the army means we will stand for Jesus through everything. And ask my acoustic team to come up as we begin to close. At the hands of the very crowd that sought him and worshiped him, Jesus was crucified. And on that very cross, he cried out to God, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Our King is so good to us that even as I sat in my fandom seat as an audience of Jesus, he didn't leave me there. And he bore the punishment of the passive, isolated, costless audience. He opened my eyes, and he began to transform me from being in the audience to being a soldier of the army. I want to bring us back to our Narnia story one last time. As the legendary war scene is happening, and Peter and the Narnian battle and the Narnian army are fearlessly battling out for their lives, we move to another scene. Aslan, the lion, has been slaughtered by the witch, defeated the dark magic, and rose from the dead. Him, Lucy, and Susan all return to Caer Paravel, right? The halls, the palace, the White Witch. And throughout the courtyard and the halls of the palace, the White Witch has turned masses of Narnians into stone. Frozen and lifeless, these captives stand helpless to the cause. But Aslan goes into her territory, and one by one, he begins to breathe life into these statues. And you begin to see the color, feel their bodies, and they gasp for air as they're filled with breath and life again. As the battle wages on and the Narnian victory looks unlikely, the soldiers are weary and bruised, and this new group of once lifeless, helpless captives comes rushing in to join the fight. The audience is brought to life and joins the army. In Ezekiel 37, there's a powerful story of the Lord taking the prophet Ezekiel to the middle of a valley full of dry bones. And he commands him to prophesy over these bones from the authority of the Lord God and breathe into them so that they will live and they will know that the Lord is God. And he obeys, and there's this rattling like an earthquake, and bone by bone they come together, and flesh comes upon them, and skin begins to cover them, but they're still lifeless. And then the Lord turns to Ezekiel, and he commands him to prophesy that breath would fall upon the slain and that they should live. And verse 10 powerfully says, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." God brings the dead to life. God brings the isolated into family, and God turns an audience into an army. When we go to battle, we turn to King Jesus and we say, "Are you with me?" And our King turns to us and he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, and I will be with you always to the very end of the age." But he also turns to us and says, "To the death, for he gave his very life to be with us." And it's so beautiful. I have loved being a part of the greatest army there ever was, watching girls like Sonia, who were once strangers, become friends, become family, become bridesmaids. Praying over girls like Tori as tears fall from their eyes because King Jesus is healing brokenness. Seeing their faces emanate with life like Katie because their hearts have been filled with joy. The list is endless. The stories are precious. And King Jesus is honored. King Jesus has always been at battle. We're a part of the greatest war there has ever been and will ever be. The war for souls, and at the head of our charge is our mighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So rightfully, he turns to us and he says, "Are you with me?" I'll pray, and then we're going to worship King Jesus. Lord God, you're worthy, Jesus, that we would not be passive, that we would not isolate ourselves, that we would not seek a costless relationship with you, God, but you're worthy to give up everything, God, to give up our selfish desires, our wants, our preferences, Jesus, that we could have you, Lord. Holy Spirit, would you bring the dead to life, Lord Jesus? Would you breathe into us, Lord God, and fill us with your life, God, that we can't conjure up your life, God, but that you offer it freely, Lord Jesus? Lord, would you soften stone hearts, Jesus, that we can truly come alive, Lord God, and would you help us to know that you are worth any cost to ourselves, God. Lord, help us to stop clinging to things, clinging to isolation and rights and pride, Jesus, but to rather lay them at your feet, Jesus, and bow before you that we could be used by you, God, and that we could be a part of the greatest conquering the world has ever seen, Jesus, that you may be honored, that you may be glorified. Love you, God. Jesus.